Well, this morning, if you are a person who considers himself to be a type A person, you're going to hate me in just a few minutes. It's funny, we tend to consider the type A person, you know, the one to be. And when somebody says, you know, you have that type A personality, not the type B personality. You have the type A personality. We think, oh, that's such a compliment. You know, thank you. God bless you for saying that. I'm really glad to hear that I'm a type A person. But the only reason you think that is because you don't know what you're talking about. So let me tell you what you're talking about. The term was coined in the 1950s by a heart surgeon who was noticing that certain people had more likelihood of heart attacks than certain other people, and it had to do with their personality. And guess which personality, type A or type B, tends to have more heart attacks from stress. And then in 1996, he wrote a book about the personality type A personality, and he said there are three symptoms for the person who has a type A personality. This is how you can tell if they're type A. One, they have free-floating hostility that's easily triggered. Nice. Two, they are impatient and tend to be irritable and exasperated. Great. And number three, they're very competitive. Wonderful. So, putting it all together, if you're the kind of person who plays a sport and you think, you know what? This is just a lot of fun whether I win or lose. You're not type A. Type A wants to win. And it causes him stress if he doesn't win. There's another problem with that. It's not a very spiritual approach to life. So now, after patting ourselves on the back for being type A people, Jesus comes along with his carving knife and says, let me carve your personality into something a little bit better. Are you ready? And we say, no thanks, but yes, I'm ready. And so that's what we're talking about. And here's how this is supposed to work. We have this amazing parable. We're talking about unique things in the book of Luke, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke say so many things in common, but not this time. This is a parable in Luke 14 that you're in your scripture reading about what you should do when you are invited to a feast. And Matthew and Mark don't include this. John does not include this. This is very Lucan in its origins. And Jesus said, as you can see in verse 7, this is a parable. He puts it out because he notices how everybody wants to take the best place at the banquets, in this case, a wedding. So remember now our history. The people aren't sitting at tables in the first century. The Roman triclinium, as we call it. Imagine sitting in an Oriental, Japanese place. They don't have dining room tables and chairs, right? Well, the Bible is essentially an Oriental book. So now, imagine a U-shaped table. At the top of the horseshoe is the guest of honor. And then you start moving clockwise around the horseshoe. And if you're the guest of honor at the top right-hand side of the horseshoe, then it would be great if you could sit next to the guest of honor. And then after that, you start working your way clockwise around the table. And the guy who's on the opposite side of the horseshoe, he is not exactly the most important person around that table. And so, in this arrangement, if you are a social climber, you would make sure that you come a little early and plop down in the top right-hand section of the horseshoe. Maybe not at the guest of honor's place, you know not to do that, but right next to the guest of honor. And as you see it filling around clockwise, then you'll come as close to the guest of honor as you can. And in that case, you're taking the best room at the table, the best place, the best space at the table. And Jesus is at an occasion, and he notices what people are doing. And he says, I think you need to hear something. And so he puts forth this parable. And here's the parable, he says in verse 8. When you are invited by any man to a wedding, do not sit in the highest place, that is, at the top right-hand corner of the horseshoe. He said, if you do this, it's possible that a more honorable man than you, who is invited to this occasion, would have had that space. And now the man who invited you is going to come and say, give this man space. You're sitting where I had intended for him to sit. And then you begin with shame, Jesus says, to take a different place. How awful. You have to get up out of that place, and now you're going to the end of the line. And so Jesus says, here's this idea in verse 10. When you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, as far away from the guest of honor as you can be. You go sit in the top left-hand portion of the horseshoe. Make sure you sit in the lowest place. And Jesus says, and then he that invited you will come and say unto you, friend, go up higher. I don't want you way down here. I want you over by the guest of honor. Friend, go up higher. It says, and then you have worship in the presence of them who sit at the meal with you. Worship, you know, the word worship means to bow down. And it's okay to bow down before kings and that sort of thing. But you must never bow down before any other god, right? But it's okay to bow down before a king or your boss. If you go to Japan, they bow down to one another all the time. It's fine to bow down to other human beings. It's not fine to bow down to a god or a human being who claims to be God. But they're going to say, oh, do you see how if you are invited to come up higher, then people will think well of you. They're going to bow to you and say, oh, yes, yes, yes. At this occasion, this person is a guest of honor. And then the Lord has the punchline at the very end in verse 11. For whoever exalts himself shall be humiliated. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's just fraught with significance. Everything Jesus says, of course, is everlastingly meaningful. But this is huge. And it's one of those things Christians just don't get. And you think, well, I get it. I get it. But and if you do, then God bless you. You do. But no, we don't get it. We don't get it by a country mile. We don't get it in certain circumstances. And we have a terrible time understanding what Jesus is here asking us to do. So let's meditate on this for a little while. Let's work through it and find what God has for us here. I love this story. It comes from about 1811 at the Royal Academy in London. And there is a fellow there named Joseph Turner. He actually is so important. He has four names. His name is Joseph William Mallard something else, Turner. But we're just going to call him Joseph Turner. And Joseph Turner is one of the people on what they call the hanging committee. That is, in the art gallery, they choose what gets hung, you know, so it's nice. And he was one of the foremost artists of his day in England. So he's on the hanging committee. And this fellow, who's the son of a clothing maker, so, you know, not very high society, his name is Edward Bird. And Edward Bird submits a painting to the Royal Academy to see if there might be a place in the gallery to hang it. And all of the fellows on the hanging committee are quite impressed with the painting. They say it is indeed very, very good. But there is no space on the walls. And they were known to take down, you know, an entire wall and reposition everything so they could hang up another excellent piece. But they had done that over and over again, and there was no space. And so these fellows on the hanging committee, who are very high society, very important people, they say, you know, it's impossible, and we just can't hang it. And then they go about talking about other things and joking. Well, Joseph Turner is upset about this because here is a truly good painting. And so the person who writes the biography on this, he says, Turner is disturbed. He up and says that, come what may, the young man's picture must have a place. And all the others cry impossible and go on talking about other things. And all this time, Joseph Turner is examining the picture from the right, from the left. Surface, clear, obscure, touch, color, character. He sees it is good. He cries out again and hushes the buzz of voices. We must find a good place for this young man's picture. Impossible, impossible, says the man in gold spectacles again, with more authoritative tone in his voice than before. It says, and Turner said no more, but quietly removed one of his own pictures and hung up Bird's in its place. I love that. What's happening here is he's exercising this principle that Jesus said. You don't put yourself first, you put the other guy first. And this has so many implications, ramifications for life, and particularly for Christian living that we just have to work through it. So The usual way, point number one here in this message is self-promotion, and point number two is going to be promotion in God's kingdom, in God's realm. So point number one, self-promotion, that's the usual way of the world. We understand this because it's hardwired into us. Babies understand this. They know what they want, and they don't care if you wake up in the middle of the night to provide it for them. It doesn't even cross their minds what you want. They have absolutely no concern at all about what you want. And so we don't have to teach the babies about self-promotion. They do it literally from the first hours of birth. So self-promotion is our default position. And when we talk about something other, the promotion that comes from God, it is extraordinary. So here's what we do. This is the usual way of the world. It consists basically of competing and taking and punishing. Compete, take, punish. So competing, this is what we do. And for all of us who have glory in being type A people, now the Lord takes out his carving knife and says, not anymore, pal. It's going to be different. It's going to be a matter now of recalibrating and competing, taking, and punishing those who get in your way. Here's what the competing sounds like. We're entering into a contest with other people. Sometimes it's a literal contest, like somebody's going to walk away with a trophy. And sometimes it's just unspoken. Imagine, if you want to, the mean girls in high school. So we are competing with people. We're entering into a contest with the people around us. And the idea is that we want to be noticed, and we want status, and we want better treatment. And of course, every baby in the world wants all of that, the notice, the better treatment. That's just hardwired into us. And so from childhood, you know what this sounds like when you're 10 years old, or let's even go younger than that. Well, you know what this sounds like when you're 5 years old? It's, hey, I asked to sit up front first. Like, oh yeah, competition. I asked first. And then, you know, you just start backing it up so that when we see the car, I get to sit up front, and then we realize that brother is going to say that when he sees the car. So we're going to do it before we exit the house. I get to sit up front, and then what we're going to do is back up one step and get a contract with our parents for the next 5 years. I said I was going to sit up front for the next 5 years, and it just, you're always competing with somebody. It's competition. And then when you get a little older, it sounds like this. But I have seniority over that guy. I have seniority. And when you get a little older, he says, I've done a lot more for you than they have. See, all of that is competition. And it's deeply embedded in our hearts. And that's the way we live. That's competition. That's competing. And it's taking. It's competing and taking and punishing. Taking. Taking. This is shrewdly securing benefits from people who are in a position to give you benefits. And we do this once again by being the first to ask. This person is in a position to help me, so I'm going to be the first to ask. Or by being the guy who asks over and over again, because the squeaky wheel gets the oil. So I want what I want. And to promote myself, I am going to ask again and again. Or I'm going to ask in a weak moment. You know, the guy is busy right now. Let me sneak in there. I think he would rather just do this for me and get it out of the way. Or he feels socially awkward, so he's going to do it. And so you ask in a sneaky moment, an opportune moment. This is self-promotion. It's called taking. I want something that somebody is also going to ask for, so I want it. And I'm going to do what I can to get it. That's called taking. We do it sometimes by posturing for generous repayment of a favor. You have to do this for me because I did something for you. We're taking. It's payback time, and I want my payback. And we do it by recalling their personal failures. This is emotional manipulation, emotional blackmail. You kind of have to do this for me, or I'm going to tell on you. And that's what it sounds like. So we say, you owe it to me. By the way, the psychologists sometimes use the acronym FOG for this. What we're doing in manipulating people, we're going to bring up their failures so that we have clout. We're going to bring up their failures. We're going to bring up their obligations. Like, you pretty much have to do this for me. So failures, obligations, and G is guilt. You're going to guilt them into doing it. And so we are manipulating people. And it sounds like this, you owe it to me. And this ugly way of thinking, you know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, and we're going to work it out. So this is taking. We're competing, we're taking, and last of all, we're punishing the people who get in our way. And so punishing. We're creating drama to manipulate others for our personal advantage. That is making people afraid to cross us. We'll do that by making a scene in public. If you're willing to embarrass somebody in public, then you should know that you're punishing them. If you're at a restaurant and you're getting too loud, the reason you're doing that is to punish them. You are going to humiliate them in public. The other possibilities are in private. In private, you can say things to them that will cause them to lose sleep at night, and that's punishing them. Now, they will toss and turn because of what you have said to them at night, and they won't be able to sleep because they're all upset because of what you've said. There are ways to do this in private by talking to other people. And you're saying, you know, he is not what you think he is. And so oftentimes you want this fellow that you're trying to punish to know, well, I'm going to talk about you, you know, I'm going to tell others what you've done. And so these are the statements that show that we're taking. If you do that, I'll sue. I'll leave and never come back. I'll never speak to you again. See, all those are punishments. You're going to lose this relationship that matters to you. I'll tell everyone I know what you're doing to me. What do you think so-and-so would think if I tell them what you just said about them? You call yourself a Christian? How do you think it would look if others got the word that you and your wife are having marriage problems? See, that's punishing people. They're not giving you what you want, and so you're going to punish them. And that's always a temptation, and it's always going to be ugly. So the type A personality is known for competing and for being irritable, and irritation is a punishment as well. And you don't want to be this. And yet that is the default position of the human personality. And it takes an amazing work of mercy and grace in your heart to get rid of any of that, never mind most of it or all of it. And so that's self-promotion. But Jesus is saying, you know how that is? How you arrive early at the wedding and you try to sit by the guest of honor? You can't do that anymore. Now you're going to take a different tack, a different approach. And this is just earth-shaking. I mean, it is personally earth-shaking. It changes everything. Nothing is the same once you see it. And it's not just to see it a little bit, right? We're saying, no, if this becomes the way you think, if this is the way your heart beats, now everything is going to be different. And you'll be able to know what to do with these things because you know it with your children. And so your children here can be an example for you. And every once in a while, you know it because of sports. Many years ago, a man from England went to Australia, you know, to make his fortune. He finally had enough money to send back for his wife and son. He wrote a letter home. And in the letter, he said to his wife, please come. I have enough now. And I want to see you and my boy. And so they board a ship on the way to Australia, and the dreaded cry comes out in the middle of the night, fire, fire, fire's on the ship. The lifeboats are loaded, they're pulling away, there are still two people on the deck, stop the last lifeboat, there are two people up here, it's the mother and her son. And the sailors say, just one, ma'am, just one, and all the other lifeboats are gone, just one. She's thinking about her husband's letter. You know, please come to me. I want to see you and I want to see the boy. Please come to me. And she looks at the boy. She looks at the boat. There's not room for two. They'll only take one. And so she picks up her little boy and hands him to the sailors. And as she's handing the little guy off down to the sailors, she said, Willie, tell Daddy that I died for you. Now, you understand that because it's with children. You know, with your own children, you understand that. But it wasn't supposed to be, Jesus says here, it wasn't just supposed to be for your children. It's for everybody. The guy you go to church with, the guy that you live next door to, the guy that you work with, the guy who you haven't even met yet. And we're supposed to always take the lower seat. Because the person who exalts himself is just going to be humiliated in God's kingdom. But the person who humiliates himself is going to be exalted in God's kingdom. That means we can't compete, we can't take, and we can't punish people anymore. We can't do that. We can't let that happen in our lives. We can't let that be a part of our personalities. And it's so hard not to do that, but we see it with children. And every once in a while, just every once in a while, we see it in sports. It's really hard to see in sports. I always say that mechanical things and sports are the things that make most Christians lose their sanctification. That's when it's really hard to be a good Christian, when that silly motor will not start for the 100th time and you slip and bust your knuckles on a sharp edge with your wrench. Oh, it's hard to be a good Christian. And in sports, it is so hard to be a good Christian when you're playing sports, and it sort of messes up our sanctification. But sometimes we do see it, don't we? In 2008, Division II softball championships in Northwestern America. We have these two teams, a meaningful game. Two teams. One is Central Washington University. The other one, Western Oregon University. Little schools, you haven't heard of them. But this is a meaningful game, particularly for Central Washington, because if they win, they go to the tournament. If they lose, they don't go to the tournament. Here comes little 5'2" tall Sarah. And she's going to bat. And she's on the Oregon team, and the Oregon team is favored. But she's going to bat, and they're at the home field of Washington. And so she comes up to bat, and everybody heckles her because she's just 5'2". You know, what's she going to do? Come on, team, we can get her out. For the first time ever in her whole life, she hits a home run over the center field fence. Big game, home run, two men on, two women on, it's girls softball, two women on, and they come home, they're celebrating, high fives. You know, where's Sarah? Well, Sarah, in her excitement, stepped across first base without touching it. She has to go back and touch it, and, you know, it's just impossible. She turns back to touch first base, and she blows out her knee. Collapses on the ground. She can't move. And the game comes to a standstill. She has to move. Even though she hit it over the fence in that league, you have to go around the bases. You have to. And there's no way. There's no way that's going to happen. So the coach is, you know, kind of calling to her. The umpire comes over and says to the coach, if you or your teammates touch her, she's out. What are we supposed to do? Umpire says, you can bring in a substitute runner for her to first base. The two runs score, and Sarah's pinch runner will be on first base, and so this will be a two-run single. And instead of, you know, it would be a three-run homer, and she's never hit a home run. Oh, and they're all seniors. And so the coach is preparing to bring in the pinch runner. It'll just have to be a two-run single for Sarah. And a young lady named Mallory on the Washington team says, excuse me, to the Oregon coach and the umpire. We, the opposing team, what if we carry her? There are no rules about that. So here comes from the opposing team, Mallory and Lisa. And they pick up little Sarah and march her around. At each base, dip down and let her just touch the bag with the left foot, good knee, touch the bag. And they're so tickled with this, if you see the video, they're actually giggling. And so, and they let her touch second, they let her touch third. They bring her home, standing ovation for everyone. And the team of Good Samaritans lost the game. Maybe because of that. They held no more runs. 2-0 became 3-0 once she stepped on the bag. Sarah carried on the bag. And so it was 3-0. And Washington held. And then the next inning, Washington got 2 runs. So it's 3-2, but it would have been 2-2. And then Oregon won after all, 4-2. Isn't that great? And we know that that's great. Because you know what just happened there? All that type A nonsense about competing, about taking advantage when you can, about punishing the people who get in your way. That's all out the window. And everybody cheered. And you know that's how life is supposed to be. So we get it with our children. We get it in sports sometimes, not very often, but we get it. But it's not just for that. It's for every part of life. My time is short, but do you just realize how this changes everything? Do you know that what I'm talking about is the cure for pornography? You know why you cannot be a taker? You know why you have to take the lowest seat and let somebody else have a chance in life? Do you know why? Because that girl deserves a chance at a real life. You know, where she's sitting around a Thanksgiving dinner table with a husband who adores her. And she's like his Cinderella. And she's sitting with children that she has brought into this world with a loving man and that she's raising. And she deserves to sit around that Thanksgiving table with a pure conscience. And then know that someday she's going to die and stand before her maker. And she did it the way her maker intended for life to be. And you think, I would never. You think, well, she's a beautiful girl. Well, good. For a beautiful girl, then don't you want her to have that? Or do you want what you want no matter what it costs somebody else? You exalt yourself and humiliate her? Or do you humiliate yourself and exalt her? What's it going to be? Because Jesus said, well, if you choose to exalt yourself, then someday, payday, you are going to be humiliated. It's the cure for financial competition, keeping up with the Joneses. Why would you want to have more money than somebody else? You know what that means? That means you're competing and you're a taker. You want money and maybe even you want to punish those who pass you up the corporate ladder. You know what's a better way? We're not competing. We're cheering for people. You make more money than I do. Yay! That is so awesome. That's so good. You won the lottery. Yay! You know, that's great. Good for you. You're not competing. You're cheering. You're not taking. You're giving. You know, oh, well, you know, let the other guy have it. You know, all of us who are dads, when we're playing with our children in games and sports, we let them win. You know what? You were supposed to do that all through life. Not necessarily being insincere, but you cheer when the other guy wins. You're not trying to take the trophy. It should break your heart. You know, I hate to have this trophy because the other team's over there crying. I wish they could all win. Why can't everybody win? I don't want anybody to lose. See, I'm not taking. And the idea of protecting. You know, I'm not trying to punish you if you cross me. I want to protect you. And you apply that to finances. You apply that to status and popularity. I hope you are more popular than I am. I hope that my children love my wife more than they love me. I hope that my grandchildren love Pete and Sula more than they love Teresa and me. You see what this does to your life? I mean, it just changes everything. It's every part of life. I heard of a pastor not too long ago who was mad at all of his people for sitting in the back too much. So he took a row of trees like this and he put them like halfway back. And that way anybody who sat behind the trees couldn't even see what was going on. And this way they would be forced to sit forward. Okay. And well, then naturally that causes problems. Some people sit forward. It's like, oh, yeah. So see, we're taking care of the pastor. And some people, oh, you know what they did? Some of the people decided to sit behind the trees, you know, just to teach the pastor a lesson, I guess. And you know what's supposed to happen here? You ask everybody involved, who are you protecting? You know, are you trying to punish those who disagree with you? Or are you trying to protect them? Because to take the lower place is to say, well, I want the other people to have the advantages. And I'm protecting that by leaving open seats for them. And so I just want to protect. And so in all times of strife, and it's especially meaningful, I think, in church strife, if I were there, I'd like to ask the pastor, who are you protecting by putting those trees across there? Who are you protecting? And of course, the answer is he wasn't protecting anybody but himself. He wants the people to sit closer, and so he was protecting his preferences. And if you ask the people who are siding with the pastor who you're protecting, they probably say, well, we're protecting the pastor. And that's nice. But what about the people who are sitting behind the trees? Who is protecting them? Nobody? Nobody? Or maybe they're protecting one another. No, I and my 10 friends, we're all going to sit behind the trees, and I'm going to protect him because, you know, I've always had his back and he has mine. And so, but then who's protecting the other people? Now, there are no simple solutions for these kinds of things. But in the Christian heart, there'd be this desire, like, hey, I want to protect everybody. And a lot of times that means you're going to take the lowly place and let somebody else do what they want to do. I'm not competing, I'm not taking, and I'm not punishing. What I want to do is cheer for everybody. And I just want them to have, so I'm giving, and I want to protect them, I don't want to punish them. It just changes everything. In all of your life, this is a game changer. This changes everything. You want to get to the place when you're watching a sporting event that you're sorry that somebody had to lose. And you know what? When you're in the sporting event, you want to feel sorry for the people that are losing to you. You want to do that in life. I feel sorry for the people that make less money than I do, and I'm cheering for the people who make more money. It's so hard to, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, sometimes you think, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. So you've been mean to me, and you're going to get yours, pal. You wait. You disrespected me, and Jesus is one day going to come back, and you're going to see, and I'm looking forward to that. No, 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 no. Here's what you say. Friend, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I mean, I'm okay. It's between me and the Lord, right? And whatever the Lord wants to do with me, you know, I'm sure it'll be gracious, and I'm good. I'm okay. It would please me well. No matter how you treated me, you know what I really want for you? No matter how you treated me, I hope you get a great reward at the judgment seat of Christ. I hope the Lord gives you something really wonderful. And, you know, even though you and I had this little problem, you ought to know that when you receive your reward, I'm going to be cheering for you and God bless you. That's what this does. From the littlest sibling rivalries all the way up, that's what this does for us, and it is wonderful and amazing. You know, many years ago, I was a little boy with an Awana book in my hand, and the old Awana Club's books are different than today's. They had these stories, and you could understand why this story would never fly in our current generation, but in those early days, they had this little story in the Awana books, and it's a true story, and it's about our own state of Virginia. Many years ago, there was a one-room school in Virginia in the mountains, and the boys in the class were incorrigible. Nobody could deal with them. The teachers kept quitting. And then one young teacher came along, and he said, I'd really like to have a shot at this. And so he stepped up to teach the boys' class, and he said, now, I think if we're going to have any success in this class, we're going to have some rules. So how about if we all vote up some rules right now? What should the rules be? And, you know, no cheating and no stealing, the typical things. Eventually, they had 10 rules on the chalkboard. He said, well, for rules to work, we're going to have a punishment. What do we do to enforce these rules? And the boys suggested that his pointer stick, you know, you point on the chalkboard, that anybody who breaks the rules is going to get 10 swats with the pointer stick on the back with nothing but their shirt on. They can't wear their winter coats. And so he says, all right, well, those are the rules then. A few days later, one of the boys in the class, one of the worst boys in the class, Big Tom, has his lunch stolen. So they all start to do a little investigating, and they realize that this skinny little kid about 10 years old named Jim stole the lunch. So next morning, teacher says, we now know who the thief is who stole Tom's lunch. And you know what the punishment is. So Jim stepped forward. And Jim has his coat on, and the teacher says, "Well, you got to take your coat off." And he says to the teacher, "You can hit me as hard as you like, but please don't let me take my coat off in front of everybody." And the teacher says, "Well, you know the rules, and you voted on the rule, so you have to take your coat off." Well, he takes his coat off, and again, he's all skin and bones, and he has no shirt on. So the rule was, you know, it's 10 swats with the pointer stick with your shirt on. He has no shirt on. He has strings for suspenders. And teacher said, "Well, Jim, why aren't you wearing a shirt?" And he said, "Since my dad died, we're pretty poor. I only have one shirt, and Mom's washing that shirt today, and so I have to wear the coat instead of a shirt." And so the teacher hates it, but okay. He gets ready to swat Jim, and suddenly Big Tom, whose lunch was stolen, says, "Please, I'd like to take his swats for him." The teacher says, "Well, that's very biblical if you want to, Tom." "All right." So Big Tom leans over, 5 swats and the pointer stick breaks. The whole class is in tears, and the teacher looks up and hears the conversation. Tom has, he's much taller. Jim has reached up and grabbed Tom around the neck. He says, "Tom, I'm awful sorry. I was so hungry. I'll love you till I die for taking my licking for me. I'll love you forever." You see what Tom did there? We're not competing. We're not taking. And we're not punishing those who cross us. Instead, we're cheering for the little guy. We're cheering for the other guy. We are giving, not taking. And we are protecting, not punishing. You know this is what the Savior did. He gives us the parable, but did he not put his money where his mouth is? In Philippians 2, though he's in the form of God, you know, the exact rank and splendor of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, just to stay always in his splendor, but made himself of no reputation. I know you put a disguise on and then people don't even know who you are. You have no reputation at all. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. But even angels are servants, but not that. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Like, oh, that kind of a servant. And not just that, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself again and became obedient unto death. Obedient. How obedient? To death. What kind of a death? Even the death of a cross. And you can't go any lower. You can't cheer for anybody any better. You can't give any more. And you can't protect any more. And Jesus said, "That's it. That's how you live the Christian life." I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Still no one is looking around. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you that that gospel, in a nutshell, as I've just described it to you, Jesus loved you so much, and he's trying to rescue you, but you have to cooperate. The scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You have to call on him because you believe in him. If you don't call on him, if you don't believe in him, then you can't be saved. And so the scripture says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, to be in heaven forever, to be one of his born-again saints forever, as a free gift. And if you've never called on him for this free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer, calling on Jesus for your salvation, for your rescue, for your everlasting happiness. And I hope you'll pray right along with me. If you haven't already done this, will you do it with me now, please? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it. That you rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it. that you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life, as the gospel says it. I believe in you. I'm calling on you for that free gift. And I know that no one who comes to you in this way will ever be cast out. So I thank you now for saving me.